Tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of miracles in the Bible. Because I believe that miracles are an evidence of the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. Now some feel that miracles are a problem, and they say, well, if we could just get rid of the miracles in the Bible, then we'd be in a better position to defend the Christian faith or defend the Bible or defend the reality of God. But quite the opposite is the case. One of the greatest manifestations that this book, the Bible, is in fact the true Word of God is the fact of miracles. The Bible is a miraculous book in itself, and we tried to see that when we looked at the nature of inspiration the first Sunday night. But not only is the fact that we have the Bible a miracle because it is a special revelation from God, but also the Bible contains the narratives of miracles that God worked in history in times past. And when we use this term miracle, sometimes we use it a little loosely and we maybe abuse it somewhat. Somebody may say, you know, I was at an intersection and I was going through on a green light and somebody came and ran a red light and they barely missed me. And that was a miracle. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about a miracle. Or they may say, you know, I was hoping I could talk to somebody, and lo and behold, I was walking through the concourse at Haley Center, and there they were. It was a miracle they were there. Now, friends, that's not a miracle. You know, a lady may come over from the dress store and put on her new dress and say, look, honey, it's just a miracle that this thing fits. Now, that's not a miracle. Either she tried it on before she came, or she knows what her size is. What is a miracle? Well, Webster says a miracle is, and I quote, an event or effect in the physical world deviating from the known laws of nature or transcending our knowledge of these laws. Now, usually I agree with Webster, but I think Webster's dead wrong this time. What Webster is doing is he's saying that a miracle deviates from known laws. And he implies here that if we just knew more about the physical laws of the universe, it wouldn't be a miracle at all. It would just be in accordance with natural law. And so he leaves out the supernatural, and his explanation is a naturalistic explanation of a miracle. Well, a miracle is an event of supernatural intervention, if you want a simple one-statement definition. A true miracle is an act of supernatural intervention in the affairs of mankind. Now, you see, there are two realms in our world. There's the natural realm, and there's the supernatural. There's that which is here, and there's that which is outside the natural realm, the supernatural. And in a sense, this world is like a box. You know, and we're in it, and God made it, and we're in it, and God's outside the box. Now, because God is God, and he sets certain laws in motion, but because he's God, if he wants to, he can reach his hand down in the box and sort of make some waves. It is a supernatural intervention from the outside upon the natural laws of this universe. That is a miracle. However, we have the unusual spectacle of some theologians who try to explain miracles today by saying if we only understood natural laws or physical laws, we would know that it was no miracle at all. And what it amounts to is just an attempt to explain the miraculous away. But a miracle is God setting aside natural law to work supernaturally. Now, in the New Testament, we find miracles are described in three terms. They're called signs, they're called wonders, and they're called mighty works. And so we might say that miracles are the mighty works of God to create wonders which act as signs. A miracle can be described as a sign, a mighty work, or a wonder. Now, a sign is not an end in itself. You know, a sign points to something else, doesn't it? You see a sign and it says Montgomery, you know, has an arrow pointed a certain way. If there's an intersection, it may say 50 miles. The sign is not Montgomery. The sign is pointed to Montgomery. You know, you could go and stand by the sign and get your picture made, and you could say, I'm in Montgomery, but you're not. The sign is just pointing to Montgomery. Now, a miracle points to something else. It points outside the box, if you will. It points outside this world that God has created to the Creator, Jehovah God. If you try to explain it away by natural reasoning, what you're doing is you're acting just like an atheist, though you may not be one. So there's the essential naturalistic explanation of what we believe to be miracles, and which those who advocate that position just simply say it's not a miracle. It's just that we don't know all the laws of nature, and if we knew everything, we'd know it's just in conformity to what the laws of nature teach. But the Christian response is that the miracle is a supernatural intervention of God from the outside. Now let me just put it to you just real frankly. If there's a God, there must be miracles. If God is, if God exists, then God acts. And anybody who believes in God, if he's going to be consistent with his position, has to believe in miracles. I didn't say you can believe in God, that you have to believe in God and believe in miracles. You can believe in God and not believe in miracles, but you're not being consistent. And we need to be careful that we don't come to the Scripture and try to demythologize the Bible and explain away the supernatural. We need to be careful that we don't tell God what He can and cannot do, because God is God and He very well can do whatever He wants to. Now, tonight, well, I want us to look at some of the miracles. Boy, there's a lot of them in the Bible. You don't have to buckle your pew belt that tight. We're not going to look at all of them. Just relax. I know what time it is. But I'm not going to quit till I'm through. You know, there's the miracle of Jonah spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish. And so we've got some theologians who tried to explain that away. One fellow, now deceased, by the name of George Adam Smith, he said that what happened was that Jonah really didn't spend 3 days and three nights on the bed of a big fish. There was a little dinghy on the side of the ship, and when they cast him over, he actually went in the dinghy for 3 days. You can read it in his commentary. Well, we got a guy named Barclay. Now, I like William Barclay. I have his commentaries. I use them. They're very profitable. But everything that William Barclay says is not right. Barclay explains the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in this manner. He says that those folks really had food. They weren't without food. And some of them had food, or rather, and some of them didn't. And when the little boy came forth with his loaves and fishes, his example pricked everyone else's conscience who had food, and they shared. He said the miracle was not that Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and blessed them and multiplied them and fed the multitude. The miracle was in the fact that the people saw that they were selfish and began to share. And that's his explanation of what happened. Well, that's a strange explanation for me. Now, Barclay, basically, is in the mainstream of Orthodox theology. He believes God exists. He believes in the virgin birth. I think he does. He believes in the resurrection. He believes that Jesus is the Savior. He's pretty basic on the other things. And he comes to a little insignificant thing, like taking a few loaves and fishes and feeding 5,000. He just tries to explain it away. Now listen, you take miracles out of this book and you take God out. You can't have it. You can't have the Bible without miracles. 3 requirements for a miracle. Number 1, it has to be sensible. That means you have to be able to see it, taste it, hear it, touch it, feel it. It affects your senses. Number 2, it has to be clear. By that, it simply means it has to be clear that God's doing something. It means that there's no other explanation to explain what's taking place other than the fact that God did it. It is clear. And then a third requirement for a miracle: first, sensible; number 2, clear; a third one is it has to have a divine purpose. And the divine purpose in a miracle is the revelation of God, of himself unto us. You see, God works miracles not just to entertain us, not to be a magician, you know, not just to prove his powers to us just for no reason. There's a divine purpose behind it, and the purpose is to reveal something of the character or the attributes of God. So whenever we talk about a miracle, we're talking about a creation of something which is unique, something which has not existed before. Now, it seems to me there are at least 3 classifications of miracles. There are miracles which affect all men. These are universal miracles. A second classification are miracles which affect particular nations, and a third classification are miracles which affect individuals. I want us to look at a universal miracle tonight. It's found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You ever notice that the Bible never argues the existence of God? It just assumes that he exists. You know, there's no defense of the reality of God in the Bible. No theory to prove his existence. It just affirms that God is. Now, the Bible only has one half of one verse to say about people who don't believe in God. Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The Bible affirms the existence of God. It does not prove it. And it just says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, let me just be real, real candid with you, brothers and sisters. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, there's no problem with anything else in the Bible. That's the biggie. If you get past that one, you're okay on the others. If God can create the heavens and the earth, he won't have any problem getting Jonah in a fish and getting him out 3 days later. Right? No problem there. Now, this word translated created is the word Hebrew word barad. It means to make out of nothing. That's the greatest miracle of all times, to make all this universe that we see out of nothing. Now, the Bible goes on to say in Genesis 1 the different things that were created, and there's a fantastic, detailed description of creation in this account here in Genesis. And yet, no scientific error has ever been proven in this sequence of creation. And I'm not going to get into the merits of creation and evolution. I think everybody knows by now my position that God made the world by fiat. He just spoke it into being, and I believe that to be the correct one. But I'm just saying, even those people who don't believe that, even those people who believe in the fact that the world evolved over a series of billions and billions of years, have to acknowledge that there's nothing in their theory that contradicts what's here. I want to say again that I think that's a wrong theory, but there's been no scientific error ever proven from the Scriptures. How did Moses know to give this detailed description of creation? Was he there? No. He came along a long time after that, didn't he? How did he know to do that? How did he know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and first God made light, and then God made the waters, and then God made the sky, and then God made all these other things, and it's listed there in Genesis 1. How did he know the order of creation? You got it, don't you? God told him. Yeah. The Lord told him. It was a direct, special revelation from God himself. God gave Moses the revelation. And we saw in the sermon this morning on Remember the Sabbath Day to Keep It Holy that the Lord told Moses on Mount Sinai that God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. I think that's a pretty good argument there against the day-age theory that day one was a billion years and day two was a billion years and day three was a billion years. You know, it's like God took 6 billion years or 20 billion years to make the world and then he took a 6 billion year nap. You know? Well, listen. The greatest miracle of all is the miracle of the creation. You say, how do I know God created? How do I know there's a creation? Paint yourself. Hey, look around. Hey, it's here. It had to come from someplace. And look at another miracle. I may get wound up and make up some up here. Genesis chapter 6, there's the miracle of the flood. The Bible says a very interesting thing happened sometime after God made the world. Came a lot of wickedness in the world. Genesis 7, the account is found in Genesis 6 and 7. I want you to turn to Genesis 7. And there was a lot of wickedness in the world, and God was displeased with all the things that were going on, and God decided to judge the sin. And he decided to save those who were righteous. There were only a few. In fact, there were 8 of them. Noah and his wife, and their 3 sons, and their 3 daughters-in-law. And so we read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moah, I said, who is Moah? Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. And take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and so on and so forth. What the Lord did, he said, Noah, build an ark. Now, that ark that Noah built was nothing more than a floating coffin. But he was saved by that coffin. And a lot of folks wanted to get in that coffin who had made fun of Noah. But the Bible says that God came to Noah and said, you make this ark. And it was out in the middle of the desert. There was no water around. And it took him about 100 years to make that boat. And he got it made. And then God decided to send the floods and send the rains and let the waters from the deep come up. Noah was saved by the boat, by the ark. And the Bible says that there was a canopy, a vapor canopy, that was in the expanse of the sky before this time. You want to know where all the water came from? That's where it came from. That's how there could be enough water to cover the entire earth and to drown every person on the earth, save Noah and his family. You don't want to know how people live 600, 700, 800 years before the time of Noah? That's why. Because this vapor canopy, kept the rays of the sun from coming through. And he gave them longer life. And since that time, the vapor canopy has ceased, and we don't live, 700, 900 years. But that's where the water came from. And so God caused all this water to leave the canopy in the heavens and to come down upon the earth, and the water covered the entire earth. Now, some people say, yeah, there was a flood because we have floods, but it wasn't universal. But it's amazing to me that no matter what culture you go in, anywhere in the earth, in their own primitive history, their own primitive background or tradition, there's a flood story. I just think it's another evidence of the fact that the flood was universal. And, we all know that water seeks its own level, don't we? You can't take water and pile it up over here and have a mountain of water here like you could a pile of dirt and then no water over here. If I had 500 gallons of water and I poured it out over here, it would just sort of mound up. It would just sort of spread out. It would go to its own level. Alright? Where did the ark come to rest? On Mount Ararat, 17,000 feet up. We know it was at least 17,000 feet up. It was enough to destroy the entire civilization. And I'm told that that's the explanation for the fossils. And there are two explanations for fossils. One is it took a long, long period of time, billions and billions of years. The other is catastrophe. That's the catastrophe, the universal flood. And that makes things appear to be older than they really are. Well, let's look at some national miracles. Turn with, if you will, with me to the book of Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. You remember that the Lord had raised up Moses, and had used him to be the leader of the Hebrew nation to deliver them from the slavery in which they found themselves for 400 years or so in Egypt. And what happened is finally after the series of the 10 plagues, Pharaoh says, okay, I've had enough. You Jews, get out of here. I've had it with you. And he lets them go. And so they take off out of Egypt across the wilderness, and they come to the Red Sea. And there they have to stop. There's no way to get across. And while they're out there waiting, deciding what to do, Pharaoh changes his mind and he decides he wants them back. He regrets that he gave up his slaves, and so he gets his army and he says, go get those Hebrew people. And they were in a predicament. Look in verse 15. Exodus 14, verse 15. Now let's look back in 13. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. Man, isn't that an understatement? The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Prophecy. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through on the dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army and through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Well, what God is doing, he's saying, now Moses, you tell the people, just do what I tell you to do, because I'm going to reveal my power. And he does. And I won't take the time to read it, but you know what happened, don't you? Moses stretched forth his staff, and when he did, and at the command of God, the waters of the Red Sea parted. And the Bible declares that the Hebrew nation marched through the Red Sea on dry ground. Now, the only explanation that I have for that is miracle. A supernatural intervention of God from outside down into our world. I think that's the most logical explanation there is. However, I've heard some others, maybe you've heard them too. Some of the neo-orthodox theologians tell us that what really took place was that it was not the Red Sea, but it was the Reed Sea or the Bitter Lakes, and it was actually a little marshy, swampy area, about 2 or 3 inches of water, and the waters of the sea didn't really part. They just sort of marched through across the marsh, and they got a little mud on their shoes, but, there was no parting of the waters. But you know as well as I do, the question I want to ask is, how did the Egyptian army drown in 3 inches of water? It takes a lot more faith to believe that explanation than it does the pure, simple, sublime statement of the Word of God. If God's God, miracles are no problem. That's the whole premise. Miracles are consistent with the nature of God. To have a God and not have miracles, that would be a difficult thing to defend. Or in Exodus 16, the miracle of the angel food cake, manna. Okay? Exodus chapter 16. We're looking at verse 14. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" They didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded you. Each one is to gather as much as he needs." And so the Lord provided miraculously their diet. They were out in the wilderness, nothing to eat. Now, that's not all he provided. We also know that he provided quail, but the Lord provided this manna every morning, except on the Sabbath, and you know, one day of the week, and then they had the day before they had a double dose, and they had to pick up for the next day. However, we've had some logical, naturalistic explanations of what took place. One that I read about is one fellow said that it was some sort of little lichen or something, and it grew on the rocks and on the trees, and they would just come in and just sort of scrape it off the rocks or the trees and eat it. But to the best of our knowledge, such a growth has not been found in the Sinai in hundreds and hundreds of years, if ever. Another explanation that I read about was that it was a sticky, light-colored, honeydewed kind of excretion that came from what's called tamarisk trees. And there is such a thing there. And there's such a light-colored, honeydew kind of excretion that can be found on the barks of tamarisk trees, but it's only found during the months of June and July. Now, what do those people do for from August to May? It's just a grasping in the air for some sort of logical explanation to do away with God. That's what it amounts to. Well, let's look at one more miracle, and then we'll be done. This is an individual miracle. We've seen some universal miracles, the creation and the flood. We've seen some national miracles when God revealed himself to the Hebrew nation there in the parting of the Red Sea and in the miracle of the manna. Look in Numbers 22. This is a dandy. Numbers 22. Balaam and his talking donkey. Years ago when I was a child, I saw him on the Today Show. I got up early to see it before I went to school. It was advertised that some lady had a talking dog. Well, I don't know if that dog could talk on other occasions. He didn't talk on the Today Show that day. They gave him a whole hour to try. Listen, dogs don't talk. Donkeys don't either, but this one did. Numbers 22, this is a good story. Verse 21, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. See, Balaam was a prophet of God, but at this point he was disobeying God, and so God sent an angel to stop him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. And so Balaam didn't see this angel, but the donkey did. And the donkey went out in the field to get away from the angel who had the drawn sword. Verse 24. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on close sides. See, here's a narrow road, and there's a wall on one side and a wall on the other side, and there's the angel standing right there in the way, so they can't get by. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. And so, you know, the angel was there in the way, and the donkey didn't want to encounter the angel, so the donkey sort of pressed close against the wall, and what happened? Balaam's foot got crushed. And notice what Balaam did to the donkey. So he beat her again. It's twice. Now, donkeys are pretty stubborn anyway. I had a donkey when I was a teenager, and They're just not good for anything. I don't know one constructive thing that our donkey ever did in all the years we had him. I can think of a lot of bad things he did and caused me to backslide many times. But I know I wasn't the first one. Balaam backslid too. But he starts beating on the donkey. Verse 26, then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Boy, that sounds just like mine. Every time I try to get on and try to lay down. And he was angry, and he beat her with his staff. Now, here's the miracle, friends. Because donkeys don't talk. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? I love it. I love it. You say, hell, nobody believes that. A donkey talking. Peter did. Hold your finger in Numbers and turn to 2 Peter. I'm taking my stand with Peter. You know, Peter had his flaws. You know, let's confess, he was one of the inner three, okay? He was one of the close disciples of the Lord. One who authored portions of the Scripture and was the great leader of the early church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Peter 2, 15. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The New Testament confirms the authenticity of the miracle of Balaam's donkey speaking. Now, friends, if you think it was a miracle that Balaam's donkey could talk, you ain't seen nothing yet. Look in 29. Balaam answered the donkey. That's the one I have trouble with. I have to wrestle with that one now. If I was ever going to doubt the Scripture, that's where I doubt it, right there. Balaam said to this donkey, you made a fool out of me. I had a sword. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? That donkey saying, listen, Balaam, I've never spoken to you before. What are you getting so bent out of shape about? No, he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, and he bowed low and fell face down before the Lord. Well, that's a miracle, friends. Donkeys don't talk. And to my knowledge, that's the only one that ever has. Now, some of our neo-Orthodox theologians have given us a naturalistic explanation of what happened there. One that I read about said that Balaam was in a trance, and he just thought he heard a donkey talking. Now, friends, if you just had your foot crushed against the wall, would you still be in that trance? That'll bring you out of it, won't it? Somebody else said that Balaam had a habit of talking to himself, though this is strictly conjecture. It doesn't say that. But Balaam had a habit of talking to himself, and he just replied to himself, and somebody standing by the side of the road heard him and attributed to the donkey. One other explanation I heard about was that Balaam was so used to talking to his donkey that when the donkey brayed back at him, he just interpreted it. Saying what he said. Well, I don't know but one explanation for it that makes sense, and that's that it's a miracle. Well, that's the only miracles we'll look at tonight. Let me just conclude by saying to you that in the Bible there is a total lack of defensiveness when it comes to giving the account of the miraculous. If I was writing that, you know what I'd say? I'd say, now, you fellows are not going to believe this. This is kind of far-fetched. Like, this is way out. But let me tell you what happened to Balaam. You know, I'd sort of give him a little apologetic before I came. Not Moses. He just lets it out there, you know? And the man who wrote this, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the same man who was a leader in Pharaoh's court. It is the same Moses who led three million people out of Egypt through the wilderness for 40 years into the promised land. It is the same Moses who went up on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from God. It is the same Moses who wrote the Pentateuch. Wonderful words of wisdom and truth that teach us how to live. Acclaimed by historians as one of the greatest leaders of all times, it is this Moses who wrote that. And I only have one conclusion to draw, that God's acting in this book. He's up to something. You know, God is not silent. He is with us. He has manifested himself to us. He has revealed himself to us through the pages of this book. And the miracles, instead of being something to contradict or to take away our belief in the Scripture, were given to us to confirm it and to give us greater confidence in its trustworthiness. Now our hymn of appeal tonight is 182, The Savior is Waiting. He's waiting for you. If you've never met him, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you can know him tonight. You can come and transfer your membership into this church. Number 182, let's stand now and sing.
The Savior is waiting to renew your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him?
I have a new members class that I meet with those who come into our church fellowship that I started several months ago. And I share this with all of them who come, and most do avail themselves of the opportunity to come. And I say to them, be they students, be they permanent townspeople or children or whatever, I say, I want you to know what I expect of you as pastor. And what I expect of you, I believe, is what the Lord expects of you. I believe there is valid and ample biblical support for this. I said, our church is a typical Southern Baptist church in many ways. We have the mission organizations, the music organizations, the church training, the Sunday school. We do most of the things that the Southern Baptist churches do, and some more things they don't do. And I said, if you would like to, you can probably find something to do up here at the church every night of the week if you please. But I go on to say that it is my suggestion that you don't be involved in everything every night of the week. In fact, I don't do that. I set aside Monday nights for my family, and I try to set aside Friday nights for my wife. And I say, you can be involved in all of it if you want to, but I think you're going to burn out too quickly if you do. But let me tell you what I do expect of you, and what I believe the Lord expects of you. I believe the Lord expects you to remember that Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is holy. And that goes for PM as well as AM. When you join the Lord's church, you're a part of that organization. You're a part of that body. And it does not show much loyalty to stay home from the worship on the Lord's night. When the church that you're a member of, the church that you're committed yourself to, the organization that you supposedly are to support, is meeting. The Sabbath day is holy and the Sabbath night is holy. If the church has worship on Sunday morning, you ought to be there. If they have worship on Sunday night, you ought to be there. Not because the preacher said so, because the Bible says so. I don't know what kind of reasons you can find to stay away. And I'm not really upset because attendance is off, because God knows that our attendance is up. Every way you can measure it, up. Up, up, up.
But I'm just saying to you, if you want to live a harmonious life, you need to remember that the Lord's Day belongs to the Lord, and you ought to support the Lord on the Lord's Day. You ought to support His organization. By your presence, you say to Him, I love you, and I'm in agreement with the responsibilities and the tasks and the duties that you've given me as a child of God, and I'm loyal. By your absence, you say something else. I personally believe there are many boys and girls who would like to come to church on the Lord's night if their folks would bring them. Not send them, but bring them. Well, occasionally I hear a mom or dad say, well, we want to come on Sunday night, but somehow my kids don't manage to get their homework done, and we have to stay home and get it done on Sunday night. And let me say to you, they've had all weekend to do their homework. If they've not gotten it done, it's not their fault, it's yours. You are the leader of the home. Listen, I tried to use that excuse on my folks when I was growing up, and my mom and dad just said, you have it done, and whether it's done or not done, you're going to church on the Lord's night, you're going with us. And we went. If it wasn't done, I just had to pay the consequences. It didn't take me long to learn to get it done. Who's in charge at your home, the kids or the parents? And moms and dads, you would never verbalize this, but indirectly you're saying to your kids when you let them manipulate you in that way that school is more important than church and that an education is more valuable than a relationship with God. That's what you're saying to them. I received a delightful letter from one of our university students last month, and I want to share part of it with you. A particular young lady said, since I have started worshiping here, the Lord has made me concerned about something that I would like to share in this letter with you. The Lord has burdened me about making Sundays special, set-apart days. This quarter, I have tried to get all my schoolwork done in 6 days and then lay all regular schoolwork aside on Sunday so that I can spend precious time in God's Word. I have found that the Lord provides the time to do the work I need to do in 6 days. I believe as the direct result from remembering this day, the Lord has richly blessed my studying time during the week and given me success in school. I am praying that the Lord will remind me more and more, or I'm praying that the Lord will remind more and more of His people of this great rest in honoring Him. And that's my prayer as well. Listen, those of us who practice the tithe have found out that we can make our money go further on the 9/10 than if we had all 10/10 for ourselves. And the same principle that's true about the tithe is true in relationship to work and worship. You can do your work in 6 days. That's plenty of time. Most of us can get it done more and sooner than that. And spend one day in rest and in worship. And I believe that if you'll practice that principle, the principle, what we call it the 6-1 principle or the 1-6 principle, you will discover that you can accomplish more in 6 days of work if you spend one day in rest and worship than if you try to spend all 7 days busy here, busy there, working. My dear brothers and sisters, the Lord's Day is not a holiday, it's a holy day, and we are to treat it as such. We are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days we're to labor and do all our work, but the Sabbath is a holy day unto the Lord our God. A harmonious life is one which has the proper blend of work and worship. 6 days of work, one day of worship, equals a life of harmony. You pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, we bow to thank you for the Word of God that not only tells us about God, but tells us about ourselves and tells us how we operate best, how we can function at maximum capacity. Father, forgive us for the neglect of the Lord's Day, for our refusal at times to worship and to rest. Forgive us, Lord, if we've overworked, and forgive us, Lord, if we've underworked. Cleanse us from sin, and help us to live in the center of your will. doing the things that please you and that bring honor to the name of Jesus. In His name I ask. Amen. Now we come to our time of appeal. The invitation hymn is number 367. 367. I invite you to confess your faith in Jesus and follow Him in believer's baptism, to come and unite with this church or some other church as the Spirit of God may lead you. 367. Let's stand now and sing.